Bible, you can open it. Otherwise, the text will be up here on the screen for you. And there's an outline in your bulletin. You can track with the message there. There are full printed messages both at both exits and also on the church website going back 21 years now. And some of those now are getting posted on the website Bible.org. And so if you would pray for that, Bible.org gets like 3.5 million hits a month. And so it gives a lot of exposure to things on there. And so they've asked me to put some of those on there. I'm going to read John chapter 20, a few verses jumping down just so you get the flow of the main part of the text is down in verses 24 to 29. But beginning at verse 1, and this is the first, if you want to call it that, Easter Sunday, first resurrection day. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John the Apostle, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. For sake of time, I'm going to skip the interchange with Jesus and Mary Magdalene at the tomb, but jumping down to verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then jumping down to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that's the Greek word for twin, he apparently had a twin brother, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. That means it was the following Sunday, the way they counted days. And Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." That's the common Jewish greeting, Shalom Lecha. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands," which implies, of course, Jesus knew what Thomas had said, even though he was not there when Thomas said it. "And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Every thinking person struggles with doubt. And that's true not only of thinking Christians, it's also true for atheists and agnostics. Sometimes they wonder, what if there really is a God? What if I'm wrong? And of course, Christians sometimes wonder, well, what if Christianity is not really true? Have I believed in something that isn't valid? Now, for some, the bouts with doubt are relatively short and minor, but for others, they're deep and they are disturbing. Wherever you're at on the spectrum, though, I would venture to say if you've been a Christian for very long, you have gone through times where you have wrestled with doubt. I have. The sources of my struggles vary. From time to time, I wrestle with difficult theological issues that give me pause and struggle. Sometimes, to be honest, the problem of unanswered prayer has tripped me up. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you pray, I venture to say, you have had unanswered prayers. And that's a struggle. That's difficult. Sometimes it's the problem of suffering. When we see godly people who are struck down early in life, or we see ungodly people who live seemingly happy and long lives, or even more troublesome for me, are seeing little children who suffer, and you wonder, well, how can a God who is all-powerful and all-loving do nothing when little kids suffer? That's a source of doubt for me sometimes. Now, there are different biblical answers to all of those problems. We could be here for a whole sermon series on dealing with all of those issues, but I believe that there is one answer that undergirds them all. Because the Apostle Paul said that the entire Christian faith rests on one pillar, one foundation. I've likened it before to, I love watching this on the news, when they blow up an old skyscraper, you know, and they put the charges, the dynamite, at the right place, and at just one moment, usually on a Sunday morning when nobody's downtown, they implode the thing, and the whole building just crumbles on itself. Well, Paul said there's one place, if you can explode it, you'll bring the entire Christian faith down in a heap of rubble, and it's worthless faith at that point. And that is, if Jesus is not bodily risen from the dead, then your faith is in vain. He said, you're still in your sins, you have no hope, go eat, drink, have a good life, and die, because there's nothing else. But of course, Paul believed, and the apostles believed, that the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave was true. They had seen him alive. And so our faith has a solid footing, and maybe we can't work through every problem that trips us up with doubt, but we can come back to this one foundation and say, if Jesus really is risen, then he is who the Bible proclaimed him to be. And if that's true, then everything else follows. I must follow him, even if I don't have every question answered. If it's not true that Jesus is risen, then the strongest faith in the world is worthless faith, because you're putting your faith in a faulty object. And so the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us this solid footing in times of doubt. If you want to study a subject, it's always best to go to the expert. And who is a better expert on the subject of doubt than the guy who is named for it, Doubting Thomas? I wonder sometimes in heaven, will he still have that epithet hung around his neck? You know, oh, there's Doubting Thomas. But we read his story this morning there in John chapter 20. I think that not all doubters are sincere doubters. And by that, what I mean is, I think Thomas was sincere, but people who aren't sincere use doubt as a smokescreen to to keep away from their sin. In other words, they love their sin, and so they say, well, I have a problem with evolution, or I have a problem with all the suffering in the world, or they raise all of these different issues. And the reason I say they're not sincere is, I've said to some of these people, well, if I can give you a credible answer to that problem, are you saying that you'll repent of your sin and follow Jesus as Savior and Lord? Oh, well, I have other issues. See, it's just a smokescreen. That's not the issue. The issue is they love their sin. They don't want to repent of their sin. And in my book, their doubt is insincere. Thomas, though, I think, was a sincere doubter. And a sincere doubter believes in Jesus Christ. He wants to have his doubts cleared up. He is subject to Christ as Lord. He wants to live a life pleasing to God, but he's not able to put his brain on the shelf, and he shouldn't. He can't close his eyes to these problems that he sees, and he needs evidence to clear up the doubts. And I believe that kind of sincere doubt is what Thomas was wrestling with. And the reason I say that is Jesus gave him solid evidence to answer his doubts. If he had been insincere, I think Jesus would have said he's got to repent. And that is not what he did. He appeared to him. He invited him. We don't know if he actually did it, to touch the wounds that he was focused on. And Thomas became a believer, and Jesus says, blessed are those who did not see and believe. That's us. And so I'm focusing in this message on repentant believers mostly and the doubts they struggle with. If any of you are here, and to be honest, you're an insincere doubter, well, the word to you is one word, repent. You need to repent of your sin. Because you will doubt forever as long as you love your sin. It's when you repent and believe, then you'll go through doubts. That's the kind of doubts this clears up. Now, all thinking people then go through these times of sincere doubt, and I'm just going to limit myself to the causes of Thomas's doubts. There are perhaps other causes as well. I can relate to some of these, not to all of them, but maybe you'll relate to them also. I want to give you four reasons for Thomas's doubts. First of all, there was personal failure, and it was coupled with Thomas's personality, and I believe that triggered his doubts. Now, all of the disciples had failed Jesus on the night of his arrest and trial. Most notorious, of course, was Peter, who said, you know, I'll never deny you, Lord. And he went out and fell on his face three times. All the 11, though, had promised their loyalty on that night. All the 11 had fled and deserted Jesus when he was arrested. Thomas, though, along with Peter, had been outspoken in his loyalty to Jesus before the crucifixion. Back in John chapter 11, in verse 16, Jesus wanted to go to Bethany, which was near Jerusalem, so that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. The disciples, though, all said, wow, that's a scary place to go. We don't want to go there, Lord, because they're seeking to kill you. But Thomas there said, let us go also go that we may die with him. Now, he may have been a pessimist. He was kind of an Eeyore type, but he was loyal. He was willing to go, and if it meant death, so be it. Then, though, he had joined the others in running away when Jesus was arrested, and I believe that triggered Thomas's fall into depression and doubting. And it wasn't just his failure. I think it was his failure coupled with his personality. You contrast him with Peter. Peter was more of a buoyant, optimistic, what-me-worry kind of guy. Blow it off, move on. He didn't seem to let things get him down too much. Thomas, though, was more conscientious, loyal, kind of gloomy. He didn't commit himself to anything lightly, but when he did commit himself and then he failed, that really was a big deal to him. It really affected him more deeply than Peter's failure did. And you know, every one of us is wired differently, and it's important that you learn to know yourself and where you are vulnerable so you can guard against your areas of weakness. And by the way, for most of us, I've discovered my areas of greatest strength are also my areas of greatest weakness, and I think that's true of most of us. You know, Thomas was loyal and conscientious. He took his commitment seriously, but he was also more prone to depression and doubt when he failed. But study yourself, know yourself. A second reason for Thomas's doubts was a lack of understanding that led to his doubts. Thomas didn't understand the deal of, none of the disciples did, but Thomas was outspoken on it, where Jesus was going. Jesus said, I'm going away from you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and take you to be with me. He told them all this in John 14 there on the night he was betrayed. And Thomas didn't understand when Jesus said, you know the way where I'm going. And so he blurted out, this is John 14, 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And I'm very thankful for that question, because it kind of was a setup for Jesus to hit a home run, you know. And so he lobs the ball and Jesus smacks it out of the park with John 14, 6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But if you put yourself back into that situation with all of the confused emotions that the disciples had that night, they still had limited insight into Jesus' death and resurrection, because for their minds, a crucified Messiah is not Messiah. They expected a conquering king, one who would set up the Davidic kingdom. And so they were still confused about what Jesus meant, and I think that that lack of understanding led to Thomas's doubts. And a lot of my own battles with doubt, again, have been due to a lack of understanding of some biblical issue, a doctrinal matter. I'm not going to tell you which ones, because maybe you don't struggle with it, and I don't want to trip you up, but there are certain ones, I just come on them in my Bible reading, and I go, oh man, there's that one again, and I haven't solved them. There are just a lot of hard teachings in Scripture, let's be honest. Hard things to get your brain around to understand. And there are areas where you just have to say, you know, I don't understand this. I trust God. I trust it'll at least be cleared up in heaven. I may not know the side of heaven, but I know that Jesus is the one I have to trust. In John chapter 6 and verse 60, it's an interesting passage where Jesus has taught some hard things in John 6. And it says that many of his disciples, and it meant the greater number of disciples, not the 12, actually turned away and quit following Jesus when they heard him teach these hard things. And then Jesus was never one to compromise. He was never one to go after someone and say, oh, wait, I didn't really mean that. Let me soften it, and maybe you'll come back in the fold. He didn't do that. Remember with the rich young ruler? Go sell everything you have and give it away and come back and follow me. And that's a hard saying. And when the young man walked away sad, Jesus didn't go and say, wait, I only meant 10%. You know, I was just exaggerating. Let's work a deal. He doesn't do that. And so you get to John 6, and here he's just lost a number of disciples. And you know what he does? He turns to the 12. These are the core. And he says, are you guys leaving? Quite a question. Are you guys going to leave too? And Peter gives a great answer there. John 6, 68 and 69. He says, Lord, to whom should we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He's focusing on who Jesus is. And you know, there have been many times when I've struggled with some difficult issue in the Bible or some difficult issue in life, And I've thought, wow, am I going to turn away? And I come back to Peter's answer and go, you know, where else am I going to go? Jesus is the only one. He is the only one. He is who the Bible proclaims him to be. He is risen from the dead. And so, even though I don't understand, I have to follow. A third reason for Thomas's doubts was deep disappointment and shock over suffering. It contributed to his doubts. I think that as Thomas watched Jesus die, he was traumatized. I didn't watch it because I get traumatized by violent movies, but some of you saw The Passion of the Christ, and all I had to do was read Roger Ebert's review, and he said, this is without question the most violent movie I have ever seen in my life, and he watches them all. And I thought, no thanks. I don't even like to watch war movies, you know, with all the gore. I dream about it, and I don't want to go there. But Thomas had watched Jesus suffer and die. And again, they all expected Jesus to be the conquering king. You know, the white charger. Ride in, conquer, win, yay! They didn't expect what they saw on the crucifixion. And Thomas, I think, was in shock. You see in verse 25, unless I put my, see in his hands the imprint of the nails. I mean, it was visual to him. If I put my finger into the place of the nails and my hand into his side, that means there was a gaping wound in his side from the spear. But Thomas couldn't get those images out of his brain. And that whole gory thing, Jesus being totally disfigured by the scourging, his back would have just been ribbons of flesh, and then the crown of thorns, and then the agony of the crucifixion sent Thomas into shock, and it fed his depression. You know, whenever you face deep disappointment or suffering, you encounter it, some tragedy. Maybe it's something where you've prayed and it doesn't go the way you thought it was going to go. You're set up for shock and for doubt. Years ago, I was in my early 40s, I had a pastor friend, and he and I would meet monthly for lunch and just talk and, you know, see how things were going, that kind of thing. And he got sick. And at first he thought it was just a bad chest kind of cold. And then they discovered a huge mass in his chest that was advanced lymphoma. And I stood there at his bedside in the hospital the night he died. His wife and two boys were in there. And you just have a lot of questions at a time like that of, Lord, why him? I mean, here's a young man in his early 40s. He's got a good 30 years left of ministry, faithful servant of the Lord, and those are hard to come by. And he's struck down. And there are so many godless people who live long lives and so on. And you just ask those why questions, don't you? And you begin to doubt if you don't get a handle on it. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you've faced some personal thing where you prayed and prayed and prayed, and God didn't do it. He didn't come through. And you're left in a sea of doubt. And it's just easy to think, well, if God really exists, if God is a God of love, why this? And Thomas was there. And then a final reason, I think, that fueled Thomas's doubts was his isolation from fellow believers. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there on that first Easter Sunday when Jesus appeared to the others, the ten. I think part of it was his morose disposition. Some of you who are prone to depression, do you want to go to a party when you're depressed? You know, do you want to be around others? No, you just want to get alone and kind of lick your wounds and, you know, self-pity, just be sad, be depressed, that kind of thing. And you don't want to be around others, especially some bubbly guy like Peter. Maybe Peter hadn't quite recovered yet, but, you know, it's the last thing you want to be around. And then, to add to his misery, he finally comes around, and you know what he hears? Man, did you miss a good time last Sunday? Boy, Jesus appeared to us. You know? Oh, what a wonderful, glorious time it was to see the risen Lord, and you missed it. You know? And Thomas, I'm sure, was going, oh, thanks a lot, guys. You know, that really helps me. That just really strengthens my faith. Anyway, sometimes we get bugged with other believers, don't we? I do, you do, but you need them. You need the body. That's why the whole analogy of the body, the hand needs the arm, which needs the every other part of the body, and so on. And if you separate yourself from the fellowship, you become vulnerable to doubt. Now, I've not covered all of the causes, of course, for doubt. Maybe you have other things that have shaken your faith. Probably do. But whatever the source, the solution is the same, and that is, come back to this one foundational truth that Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead. And if that's true, even though you don't understand everything, you have a place to stand. And with Thomas, I trust you will come to say, my Lord and my God, and worship the risen Jesus, even though maybe you don't understand everything else. And so let's look for a moment at the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And it's solid. Now, I can't give it all because books have been written on this. One of the best, if you don't own it, you should, is Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 1. It's about that thick, 8.5 by 11 format, and it's all there. I mean, he just is exhaustive on it. But I just want to give five reasons from our text here in John chapter 20 that verify Christ's resurrection to be true history. The first, of course, is the empty tomb. The empty tomb verifies Jesus' resurrection. And that was an incontrovertible fact. It was a fact that both sides agreed, yep, the tomb is empty. Now, you got to explain it. The Jews knew the tomb was empty, the opponents. The disciples did too. If the tomb had not been empty, as soon as the disciples and Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and said, he is risen, the Jews would have said, you got to be kidding, come with us. And they would have led everyone down to the tomb, opened up the tomb and said, there is his body. These guys are deluded. So both sides knew that the tomb was empty. There are several ways you could account for it. His enemies could have stolen the body, but that's not sensible. They had no motive to take it, and if they had taken it and knew where it was, they would have produced it when the disciples began preaching the resurrection. They had had Pilate put his guard there. The Roman seal was on the tomb. That's not a likely explanation. Well, some might say, well, the Roman guards stole the body. But again, why would they do that? And they weren't concerned about this Jewish religious trial. And the Jewish leaders who were scrambling for every way to explain things never accused the soldiers of taking the body. A third possibility is that the disciples stole the body. And in Matthew, he records that this was the theory that the Jewish leaders wanted to promote. They bribed the Roman guards to say that the disciples stole the body. But there are many reasons, again, that that's not a likely explanation. The tomb was as secure as the Roman guards could make it, and the Roman guards knew if that body isn't there, we can face the death penalty. You don't guard what you're charged to guard, it's off with your head. And so they would not have allowed anyone there. The stone at the tomb was large and heavy, and the tomb was sealed. The disciples were too depressed to pull off a grave robbery in front of a bunch of Roman soldiers. Those soldiers would not have been sleeping, again, under penalty of death. And even if they had bribed the guards and stolen the body, as the Jews tried to promote that rumor, would they have gotten up then and begun to preach Jesus is risen, even when they suffered floggings and persecution and the threat of death? It's not likely. All of us, everyone who studies the gospel accounts, knows that the character of the witnesses of the apostles was above reproach. They were not expecting at this point a resurrection, and so it wasn't wish fulfillment. They didn't understand the scriptures yet that Jesus would be risen from the grave, and so they couldn't be promoting a hoax. And so I think the empty tomb is very, very solid, probably the most solid evidence Jesus was risen. A second line of evidence, though, are the grave clothes. The grave clothes verify Jesus' resurrection. Mary Magdalene didn't look very carefully when she first came to the tomb. It was still twilight in the morning. And so she runs to tell Peter and John. They run to the tomb. John gets there first, stands looking in his typical blustery fashion. Peter's not going to stand there looking from the outside. He goes right into the tomb and examines the grave clothes. It's interesting, in verse 6 of John 20, it says that Peter went in and saw, and John there uses a Greek verb that we get our word theater from. It means to look intently, to watch something carefully. And then it says that John entered, and he saw, and it's a different Greek verb that means to see with understanding. And so it says he saw and he believed. Now the presence of the grave clothes proves the body was not stolen, because if you were going to steal a body, you wouldn't take the time at the scene of the crime to carefully unwrap all of the linen wrappings that they wrapped the corpses in. You would have stolen it and done that later when you were secure away from the site of the crime. They were left in an orderly fashion, as if Jesus had passed right through them. The face cloth was there folded up next to the grave clothes. And again, these weren't men wishing for a resurrection, so they saw what they were wishing for. These were men who at first, as Peter said, did not, in verse 9, understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the evidence that they saw convinced them he's risen, and their testimony of the evidence should convince you and me, because that's the witness we have here in the scriptures. A third line of evidence are that the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus verify his resurrection. And John lists four such post-resurrection appearances. First, in John 20, to Mary Magdalene, then to the disciples except for Thomas on that first Easter Sunday, then the second Sunday to the disciples including Thomas, and then in chapter 21 to seven of the apostles who were fishing at the Sea of Galilee. Paul mentions several other resurrection appearances, including one that was to 500 people at once, many of whom he said were still living when he wrote. There's a man named J.N.D. Anderson, who was a professor of Oriental Laws and director of the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies at the University of London, and he wrote this: "The most drastic way of dismissing the evidence would be to say that these stories were mere fabrications, that they were pure lies. But so far as I know, not a single critic today would take such an attitude. In fact, it would really be an impossible position. Think of the number of witnesses, over 500. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave to the world the highest ethical teaching that it has ever known, and who, even on the testimony of their enemies, lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication that they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense. And so you have varied circumstances of the different resurrection appearances, varied witnesses who were different in personality and background. All of that militates against hallucinations that everybody was having at once. We don't know whether Thomas actually, as I said, touched the wounds, but whatever he saw convinced Thomas, this is not a vision, this is the risen Jesus, and he saw and believed. And then fourthly, the changed lives of the witnesses, I think, verify Jesus' resurrection. I've already said that John calls attention to the fact none of the witnesses were expecting a resurrection. And so this isn't wish fulfillment or that kind of thing. Mary Magdalene assumed somebody stole Jesus' body. That was her first assumption. The disciples were fearful and confused. Thomas is depressed and doubting. All of them, though, by the day of Pentecost, are transformed into these bold witnesses who were sure of what they had seen, what they had heard from the risen Christ, and they, all of them almost, laid down their lives for that cause of the risen Christ because they believed it. And that is a great testimony to the truth of the resurrection. And then finally, the unique person of Jesus Christ verifies his resurrection. If you study the gospel accounts of who Jesus was and of what Jesus taught and of the miracles that are recorded that he performed and of the many prophecies that he fulfilled, you'll see that he is a unique person in all of history. On more than one occasion, Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection on the third day. His encounter here with the risen, as the risen Lord, with Thomas, who is doubting, again shows that he is trying to bring people to full faith in his deity. Because when Thomas proclaims, "My Lord and my God," he is not swearing, as people do today when they say, "Oh my God," they're taking the Lord's name in vain. Thomas was worshiping. And Jesus did not correct him and say, "Oh, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't use the Lord's name in vain. You shouldn't speak of me in such terms." He accepted it. He accepted Thomas's worship. Now, again, a merely good man or even a good Jewish rabbi would never accept someone proclaiming him to be Lord and God. He would be aghast at the blasphemy and say, no, you've mistaken who I am. Only God is worth worshiping. And Jesus did not do that. And so the only sensible thing is to understand he is who he proclaimed himself to be. He is whom the Gospels show him to be clearly. He is the Lord God who took on human flesh, who died on the cross, as we'll see next time, as the Lamb of God, the substitute for sinners. He was risen from the dead. He is ascended on high. He is coming again in power and glory. And he wants those of us, as it says here, who have not seen him, to believe in him as Savior and Lord. In his book, Loving God, the late Charles Colson has an interesting chapter that's entitled "The Watergate and the Resurrection." Watergate and the Resurrection. And he makes the point that with the most powerful office in the world at stake, and with all the privileges of power that those in the Watergate scandal had, and knowing the threat of imprisonment if they were found out, he said 10 men in the White House could not hold together a conspiracy for more than 2 weeks. And then he applies his experience in the Watergate cover-up to modern criticism of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. criticism that says, well, the disciples were mistaken, or it was only a myth, or that Jesus' followers conceived a plot to come up with the resurrection after his death. And Mr. Colson concludes, is it really likely then that a deliberate cover-up, a plot to perpetuate a lie about the resurrection, could have survived the violent persecution of the apostles, the scrutiny of the early church councils, the horrendous purge of the first century believers who were cast by the thousands to the lions for refusing to renounce the lordship of Christ? Is it not probable that at least one of the apostles would have renounced Christ before being beheaded or stoned? Is it not likely that some smoking gun document might have been produced exposing the Passover plot? Surely one of the conspirators would have made a deal with the authorities, government and Sanhedrin, probably would have welcomed such a soul with open arms and pocketbooks. Take it from one who was inside the Watergate web looking out, who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Lord. Now, does the evidence then about the resurrection clear up all of our doubts about God and all of our doubts about the Bible? Well, no. Nothing this side of heaven will do that. I'm not suggesting that. I am suggesting, though, that it gives us a solid base for having an intelligent faith in the evidence that has been given to us in those times when we struggle with doubt. And when you struggle with doubt, just come back to, well, to whom else will you go? Jesus only has words of eternal life. We've believed and come to know that He is the Holy One of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is risen from the dead. And Jesus' desire for each one of us who have not seen Him is that, like Thomas, we would not be unbelieving, verse 27, but believing. And He wants each of us to recognize that He is our Lord, He is our God, He is our Savior, and to bow before Him and say, my Lord and my God. If you're here this morning and you're waiting until you get all of your doubts cleared up to trust in Christ, I'm going to suggest you're not an honest doubter. I think there are other issues. I think you have sin in your life that you don't want to let go of, and you need to face that first. See, if you don't repent, the Bible is clear, you will go to your death alienated from a holy God. You need a Savior who can forgive your sin, who will give you His righteousness as a free gift, who will reconcile you to the holy God. He is the bridge over the troubled waters, so to speak. He is the only way, the truth, and the life by which we come to the Father. And I'm suggesting this morning that there's more than adequate evidence to put your trust in Jesus, to receive His salvation, and then from that basis, you can deal with honest doubts. But otherwise, these dishonest doubts that are a smokescreen for your sin will keep you alienated from God. And so, if you're here without Christ, the issue is repent of your sin, trust in Jesus as your Savior, and then you'll begin to see clearly by the light as a basis to deal with doubt. Dear Father in heaven, we come before You acknowledging our own frailty, our humanity, our short-sightedness. We long for that day when Jesus will come in power and glory. Our eyes will see Him, and we will be transformed to be like Him, and all of our doubts in that instant will be cleared up. I pray for any of my brothers and sisters here who are struggling with doubt for various reasons, that You would help them to see Jesus risen from the dead, ascended on high, the One promised throughout Scripture, and that their faith would be in Him. I pray, Lord, for any who are here without Christ, that this morning you would clear away the fog, that they would recognize that they have sinned against you, a holy God, that they are guilty as charged, and that they cannot ever do enough good deeds to atone for their guilt, but that you sent a Savior, and he is the Lamb that you sent to pay for our sins when we trust in him, and that they would put their trust in Jesus even today, even this instant, and be saved from your judgment. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by...